All right, let's take our Bibles. We'll go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter number 1. Something I've been noticing in some of the books here have been the prayers of Paul. So we're going to look at a prayer of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we will begin. We'll just begin in verse number 3. Verse number 3. Here he writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Let's ask his blessing on our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be in your house this evening. And Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us. And Lord, for your Holy Spirit that leads us into that truth. We pray that he would do just that this evening. And Lord, may we be challenged and encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A simple rhetorical question I'd like to ask, but how is your prayer life? It's a good question that we should ask ourselves from time to time. We go to the doctor not just when things are wrong, but to see if there might be something wrong. We call those checkups. And we want to know, is there something little that we can take care of now, nip it in the bud, before it becomes a bigger problem? And so spiritually, we want to make sure that our prayer life is the way it ought to be, because, well, I'm sure you've noticed in your life, as I do in mine, when prayer is neglected, our lives just get pretty messy, don't they? Things just fall apart. And prayer is difficult for several reasons. First of all, it's not like our Bible is something we can hold, we can feel, and something we see, an object, on a daily basis. And then another reason is because we have an enemy, and he knows that prayer is our source of power. If we do not have prayer in our lives as we ought to, then we will not have the power in our lives as we ought to. So how should we pray for other people? Well, we're going to look at that tonight. God has given us many examples of prayer in his word so that we can have that answer, so we can know how to pray for other people. Now, most often we pray for physical things. We pray for health and financial things and affairs of this life. And that's good. We should pray for those things. God does want us to take those requests before his throne. But what we see here is Paul praying for the Philippians in a spiritual manner. And so we want to see these spiritual aspects of his prayer, and that will help us to pray for others in the same way, in a spiritual manner. So first of all, in verse number 5, we see partnership. Paul says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And so he comes right out of the gate talking about spiritual things, talking about the gospel and their partnership that they had together. He's grateful for this fellowship. You see, he realized that they were friends, they were comrades, they're on the same team. And even though we had the Sunday school contest and we playfully were against each other in competition, really we're all on the same team, and that's the team of our Lord and Savior. And so we're all winners in that race. But it's always encouraging to know that there are other people like you out there. Sometimes we get Elijah syndrome. We think, I am the only one. But when we realize that there are others out there, it encourages us and re-energizes us. So Paul's thinking about that for their fellowship. That which they supply. They're on the same team. He's on the same team. They're separated from each other, but they're still trying to serve the Lord as best they can. We also see the essence of their partnership. For your fellowship in the gospel. In the gospel. That was the essence of their partnership or their friendship or fellowship. Now, why do you have the friends that you have? Oftentimes, it's because we have something in common, right? That's why we become friends with people. We go maybe to the same place. Maybe we go to the same workplace, coworkers. We're there every day because it's our job. Maybe it's a topic that you're mutually interested in. Maybe it's a similar hobby. And they bring people together and form friendships. Us guys, we can form friendships based on a sports team, can't we? If we're fanatics, we just can link together very easily because we both like the same team. Some people can be friends for evil purposes. Solomon in the book of Proverbs said, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Because there are people that want to link together to do evil. And of course, this should never be true in our lives. Of course, my dad, before he was saved, he would get together with friends, and what would they do together? They would drink and they would get high, doing evil things, but that's what kind of formed the basis of their friendship or a great part of it. But Paul says, our friendship, our partnership is based on the gospel. And really, there could be no better bond or basis for a partnership than the gospel of Christ. The gospel conversation is mentioned in verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your conversation," of course, we know that means lifestyle or manner of living, "be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." So we should live in a way that is in accordance with the gospel of Christ. We represent Christ as we go out into the world. They should know that we're a Christian and we need to live our lives according to the gospel. Now, what does that mean? Because we don't get saved day after day after day after day. It's a one-time event. But what is the gospel about? I think a great word, just simple one word to summarize it would be pure. It is pure. So what has to happen in the gospel that's pure? Well, first of all, to receive the gospel, we have to reject sin, reject that which is evil, and we have to turn to God who is pure. It's all about purity. And so a gospel conversation is going to be a lifestyle that's lived in purity to God's standards. So we turn from our sin, we repent, turn to Christ. And then the gospel, of course, the person of the gospel is Jesus Christ. He is pure. He lived a pure life on earth. And he is living now in a pure place called heaven that he's preparing for us. So when I look at the gospel and he says our partnership is based on the gospel, I see purity of life. What does the gospel do when we receive it? It forms a new creature, doesn't it? Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And so because the gospel is pure and because the gospel cleans up our lives, we ought to make our best friends those that have received the gospel also. Now, we can have other friends, but do you honestly think that an unsaved friend is going to lead you closer to God? Of course, they can't because they don't know God. They're not His. And so if you have unsaved friends, and that's not wrong, that's not a bad thing, but I hope that your desire is that you can win them to Christ. Because if they don't receive Christ, we know where they're going to wind up, and we don't want that. And there's a great thing that happens if you get that goal. Either they will be okay with it and maybe even get saved, or they'll say, "I don't want anything to do with them anymore," and they'll leave. But then if they leave, are they really a friend that you should necessarily keep? I don't think so. So the gospel is a great litmus test to separate who should be our friends. We should want to see people saved. So we've seen the essence of their partnership, but then also the endurance. Look at the last part of the verse. He says, "Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So not only did they start with the right foundation, the gospel of Christ, and that they kept building on it. They stayed faithful to the Lord. We know that everybody starts the race, but not all finish the race as they should. And as Pastor Paul has mentioned many times, the freshman class in college is always the largest. Compared with how many graduate, it's not quite the same. The freshman class is large, the graduating class is smaller. Because everyone started, but not everybody finishes as they should. Jesus spoke about the four different soils. The soil by the wayside is the seed was scattered, which was the word of God. The birds came and they picked it up and they took it away. And those never got saved. Then there were those that did, the stony ground. They received the word with joy. So they got saved. They were excited. This is something brand new. They know they're on their way to heaven now. But Jesus says they don't have roots. They face tribulation and persecution. And then they depart from the faith. They give it up. They decide it's not for them. That type of life. Then there was the thorny ground. They also received the word, but they had cares of this world. They had the desire for riches, and it choked out the word, and it says it was unfruitful. And so they were saved, but that plant never produced anything for the glory of God. And then, of course, there's the good ground that goes on, and it produces fruit. And these were the Philippian believers to whom Paul is writing. They were the good ground. In fact, the reason for the writing of the book of Philippians is because they heard that Paul was in prison, and they took up a collection for him. They sent it by the hand of Epaphroditus, and they wanted to encourage him with this gift. Now, why would they do that? Well, in our prisons, you get a meal, you get three meals a day, don't you? You get a place to sleep, you get health care, you can work a job, you can earn money for things you want to buy. Our prisons are a pretty nice place. I mean, if you were homeless, that sounds like an improvement, doesn't it? I don't think our justice system's really doing the great job that they should be doing. But nevertheless, when Paul was in prison, I don't think things were quite the same, do you? I think he had to deal with vermin coming around. I think it was a stinky, very dirty place. Germs were everywhere. Maybe he could use this money for health needs that he had. Maybe he had infections. They were dark and damp. This was not a good place. Maybe he could have a coat from the money that he got. Maybe this would go for food. We don't know. But they were taking up a collection for him because they knew he needed help. And so they were enduring, they were producing fruit that honored and glorified God as good ground. Now the theme of this message is how we can pray for other people. And as we look at the way to pray for other people, this is how we should also pray for ourselves. So we should pray for other people that they, like Paul, would fight a good fight, that they would finish their course, and that they would keep the faith. You see, they kept on. They started well, and they're doing well at this point, and Paul wants them to finish well. And so this should be our prayer for others, that they finish well. Now, verses 6 and 7, we'll just kind of focus on verse 6. Not only was there a partnership, but then there's also a promise. Paul says, being confident, he says, I know this is true. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, in our Bibles, of course, we have verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. When Paul wrote, he was just writing. And in fact, the sentence begins in verse 3, and it doesn't end until verse 8. So we have verses 5 and 6 broken up, but when Paul wrote it, these were together. And so these thoughts, the thoughts of verse 5, mesh right into verse number 6. So Paul's grateful for the basis of their friendship and fellowship, the gospel. And then he wants to talk about what's going on because of the gospel, because they've received Christ. What is Christ doing in them now? And the Bible says that that is a good work. We know we're not saved by good works, but God does a good work in us after we're saved, and of course at salvation, but he continues doing a good work, and that's supposed to produce good works. We're not saved by our good works, we're saved to do good works. In our selfish and fallen, unsaved state, it's all about me. This world is very selfish. They're living for themselves. God says, I want to work in you, and I want to make you love like I love, which is selflessness. And so Paul loved the Philippians, and the Philippians are loving him back, and it's a wonderful thing because that good work is taking place in the Philippian believers. They're radiating God's love. And so when we receive the gospel, when we get saved, there are a lot of things that happen that's part of this good work. First of all, as I've mentioned before, he makes us a new creature. Then he gives us a new song to sing. Then he gives us a friend that never departs, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us. He brings about our sanctification. He leads us closer to Christ. And then he convicts us of sin, what's hindering us from Christ. And then he leads us according to God's will. That's part of the good work. And then another good work he does is he gives spiritual gifts. Everyone in this room has one or more spiritual gifts that you can use to impact eternity through this church. And it doesn't stop there. He also ordains trials and tribulations that draw us closer to him. And we don't enjoy that so much. But for the world, bad things happen to them. Bad things happen to Christians. Lost people get sick. Saved people get sick. Lost people eventually face something that they will succumb to and die from. Saved people, it's the same scenario. But when we face trials and tribulations, there's a purpose behind it. You see, the world doesn't have that. When bad things happen, it's just bad, all bad. But when believers have bad things that we call bad, it's actually part of this good work. And we don't see it that way necessarily, but we need to realize that God is right. It is a good work that he is doing in us. There's always a good purpose behind the bad that comes into our lives. And so I think this verse really is just another way of saying Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so this promise is that God is doing a good work in you. Now there's one thing that can hinder this good work, and it's what you see when you look in the mirror. We can hinder God's good work in us. If we refuse what he wants for us, if we say no to his will, we hinder this good work in us. But ultimately, God's good work will prevail because we're going to go to heaven and we're going to be holy just as God is. Now, as you can imagine, if God says it's a good work, what's the devil going to try to do to us? He's going to try to discourage us by saying God's good work is a bad work. The devil wants you to think otherwise than what God says. So, I was thinking particularly of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was faithful to God. Maybe he showed his dad's favoritism of him a little bit too much in his youth. But his brothers, of course, sold him into slavery. And slaves don't have any rights. It'd just be a terrible thing if slavery was in America still. It's just wrong on so many levels. Joseph had no rights as he went to Egypt, as he was sold. He was just property. And then we know that he did what was right. He was faithful to God, and he winds up in prison for it for a couple years before he comes out. If you look at that, anyone else, if you're looking on the outside and you don't know the end of the story, you'd say that's a bad thing. Bad things have happened to Joseph, but we know God was setting it up for a good work. And Joseph would save countless lives, probably in the millions. Paul, as he writes this good work, he was sitting in prison. He, based on what he says in later in this chapter, we don't know if he thought he would even get out alive. Paul was in prison twice. This was the first time he stood trial and he was cleared of any wrongdoing because he hadn't done anything wrong. This wasn't the time that he would, the second time, be killed and have his head taken off. But this time, I don't think he knows whether he's going to make it out alive for living for Christ. So he's sitting in jail. He wants to be out serving God. He could say, this is a bad work. I'm sitting here. I'm doing nothing. I want to be busy. I want to be serving. You probably can think of some people. I can think of a few that they're just always go, 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 go. I'm not a go, go, go type person, but they are. They always have to be doing something. And I think Paul was that way. He was strongly motivated. And to be sitting was terrible. But you know what God used him to do during that time? Just to write scripture. To be an encouragement to all of us. So that we can read later what he has to say. He gave the Philippians an opportunity to show their love for him. And God, I'm sure, as we get to heaven, we'll find out all that God had in mind for Paul being in prison. But during these types of times that Joseph faced, that Paul faced, the devil's going to say, God doesn't care about you. Look at where you're at. You shouldn't be here. You were just doing what God wanted you to do, and look where you wound up. It just isn't worth it to serve the Lord. That's what the devil wants to say, that God's good work is really a bad work. There's also William Tyndale. He lived in the 1300s. He translated the Bible from Latin into English. He asked for permission from the authorities. They said no. He did it anyways, and it wound up leading to the fact that he was strangled, not killed, and then burned at the stake, and that's how he died. As he died, he had something to say. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That was in the 1300s. What happened 200 some years later? There's a guy, you know his name, it's on your Bible. King James. Where's that in my Bible? It just says KJV, so okay, mine doesn't say it right there. But anyways, his name is on our Bibles because he commissioned the Word of God to be translated for everyone. William Tyndale didn't see it, at least from the earth side of things. He got to see it from heaven if God allowed him to. But you could say, look at that, that was a failure. That was a waste. As the Word of God, when it was found, was thrown in the fire, the devil could say, look at that, haha, it just isn't worth it to serve God. This good work, no, it's bad. No, God says, I'm doing a good work in you, and it's going to continue. So we need to be careful to make sure that we do not hinder the good work that God is doing. So in our prayers for others, we can pray that nothing will hinder the good work that God wants to do. And again, we ought to pray that for ourselves. It'd be kind of hypocritical to pray for others if we don't mean it for ourselves also. Number three, we've seen the partnership, the gospel. We've seen the promise that God is doing a good work. And then in verse 8, we see Paul's passion. He says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You can really sense the strong emotion behind these words. Paul loves the Philippians. As they show that care for him, it just warms his heart. And I'm sure he loved them already, but it just really kindled that fire. He wished that he could be with them. First of all, we see that there was investment. Paul invested his life into the Philippians. We know, of course, when he went there, nobody knew about the gospel. This was something brand new. This was about AD 52, according to the notes that are in my Bible. So that's only 20 years after Jesus has gone to heaven. Paul is going throughout the Roman Empire. These people didn't know the gospel, so he had to start from ground zero, and he had to preach the gospel. He had to give out the word everywhere that he could and to try to see people saved. And he was successful at that. People did get saved, and a church was started, and it's still going strong to that day. But it's all because Paul invested in them. There's a connection between Paul's desire and his love for them with the investment of his time and energy. How many of you know which direction the stock market went last week? I don't know. Do I have tens of thousands of dollars invested in the stock market? No. But do you think if I went tomorrow and was able to put a ton of money into stocks, do you think I would start paying attention to the stock market? I would, because that's my money going up or down. I would have that care. In the Christian life, we may not have a great desire to do the things that we should. But you know the truth of the Christian life, that desire is not the first thing. See, the world follows their heart. That desire leads to action. But in God's economy, it's the other way around. You do what you're supposed to do, the desire will come. Paul invested his time and energy, and then that love grew for these people. And then their investment came back to him. You see, they caught that desire as well, and they loved him back. And they put their money into his ministry, and so they had that special connection to him because of their passion, their desire for him as well. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we investing our lives in? What are we investing our lives in? At the end of our days, that's something that's going to be on our minds. We're going to wonder, what have I done? What difference have I made in this world? What have I invested my time in? What should we invest in? Well, in my list here, first I put your pastor. Pray for your pastor. Treat him kindly. Always give him the benefit of the doubt. And stick up for his leadership should there be a time when others buck it. And this morning I looked at the pastor and said, I'll pick up my $50 for saying that after the service. Just joking, of course. But it's true. We should invest in the leader that God has given to us. And I'm not just saying money, but prayer. Prayer is the most important thing. And then we ought to invest in the lost. just like Paul did in Philippi. Give the gospel out, and of course I know you're doing that, but I just want to encourage you to keep doing that. That's an investment that we will not regret. When we get to eternity, we'll see the difference that we made because we invested. Paul was sure glad at this time that he had invested in the people of Philippi because they're caring now for him. We ought to also invest in the next generation. We live in a very messed up world. Kids that are out there today, they're not the kids of 50 years ago who had two parents in the home. Kids today are just in a mess, the things that they come from. And we need to invest in that generation because if the next generation doesn't get saved and be a part of our church, what happens to churches when they don't have the next generation? They have to close because they don't have people anymore. And so Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. That ought to provoke us to invest in the next generation. So how should we pray for other people? We ought to pray that we can find people to invest in for eternal purposes. That ought to be our prayer, that we can invest in others and keep Christianity going. Verse 9, our next point, Paul says, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So I had to have a P word, so this one is to please. The idea of love there, that your love may abound yet more and more. And really, kind of as I've already said, the goal of our life is to remove the selfishness and replace it with selflessness. That is what love is. The world says that love is an emotion. An emotion can go with it, but love at its core is a choice. We choose to care for someone, whether they show that in return or not. That's God's love for us, and that's the love we need to have for other people. And so Paul says, I want your love to abound more and more and more and to never stop growing. What I find interesting is how that love should play out. We know that love is an action word. It is manifested in what we do, in our deeds. But he says that it will abound in knowledge and judgment. I find that very interesting. So how does as our love grows, why would that increase our knowledge? Why would that lead to greater knowledge? Well, I think, first of all, he's talking about loving the Lord. If we love the Lord, we're going to learn more about him. You see, if you love something, if you have a hobby, if you like crafting, if you like making scrapbooks or something like that with your hands, you watch and see what other people do. You're going to go places where people put stuff on display. You're going to spend a lot of time in crafting stores. You're going to invest a great deal of time into it, and you're going to learn a lot about it. And when you love a person, you're going to learn what they like and dislike. You're going to learn what their favorite foods are. You're going to learn the places they like to go and the things that bring them happiness. So as love grows, knowledge grows. And Peter, of course, told us that we need to grow in our knowledge of our Savior. He spoke to those that were caught up in false doctrine, and then he cautioned and commands believers to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's God's command to us that we need to learn more about him. As our love abounds more and more, our knowledge will grow. We have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, we have John. Why do we have four accounts of Jesus? Do you think it's because we need to learn who he is and how he acts so that we can be like him? That's why I believe that we have four gospels. And then greater judgment. Greater judgment. If you love someone, do you want to make them upset? No. Do you inadvertently do that sometimes in ignorance? Yes, we do. And so thinking about our love for the Lord, we want to have greater judgment because we need to know what he believes is right and what he says is wrong. We need to have greater knowledge of what pleases God and what God does not like. God very bluntly says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." If we love the Lord, we are going to hate sin. And now if I ask you the question, do you love the Lord? We would instinctively say yes, and we truly believe that we do. But how much do we hate evil tells us how much we really love the Lord. We see evil all around us. Is it just no big deal to you? You just pass on by and it doesn't bother you at all? Or does it bother you? Seeing pot shops, do you ever just say whatever and just kind of ignore it? Or do you think that place is evil? Among other places that are evil. This world that we live in is so messed up. We need to stand for what is right. We need to have great judgment. We need to hate evil. If God hates it, then so should we. God hates sin. Our desire should be like Job's. Job was a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth, that's hating evil. The kind of love that Job had for God was something that all the trials that he experienced could not take away from him. We don't think of Job in the context of loving God, but based on this verse, I know that he greatly loved God. The Bible says after he found out everything he had lost, he basically was a very rich man. Now he has nothing, not even his children. The Bible says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job had great judgment because he had great love. He knew what was right, he knew what was wrong, and he knew, as he explained later to his friends, that when God tries me, I will come forth as gold. Job had great judgment and discernment. And even at the end of the story, after everything was done, and God was ready to heal Job of his afflictions, God said to Job's friends, "For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." So Job had great love and he had great discernment. He knew what pleased God and what didn't. And through all that he endured, he stayed faithful to the Lord and didn't do anything that displeased the Lord. So as we pray for others, we need to pray, just as this verse says, that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. Our next point is in verse 10, and it's perfection. "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Your character is known by what you approve of. Celebrities, they like to make money, don't they? That's part of the gig, I suppose. And so they'll feature something, some brand, on their social media channels, and it influences people's decisions to go and buy whatever it is. If you've been to McDonald's recently, have you seen their bags? Laugh at it, because they're showing you what movies and TV shows you can find a McDonald's bag featured. You think, I'm going to watch a show because there's a McDonald's bag in it? I mean, just such shameless promotion. That's just ridiculous. But anyways, your character is known by what you approve of. And we need to approve what is best. As this verse says, approve things that are excellent. The word excel means to be high, to go higher, to excel. And so we need to approve the things that are the best of things. As I've said many times, as I've heard many times, good, better, best, never let it rest till your good is better and your better is best. That's what God wants us to do, to approve things that are excellent. The devil wants to compromise us. He wants us to do things that aren't abhorrently evil. I don't expect tomorrow to be tempted with robbing a bank. I don't expect to be tempted to break into somebody's home tonight. I don't think the devil's going to try to put those thoughts in my head. He can, but I don't think he's going to try that, because it's just ridiculous. Something that I don't think I'll ever have a problem with. But what does he do? He tries to get us to settle in the Christian race, to take our eyes off of the finish line, and to say, second place is good enough for me. Maybe third. Maybe fourth if I'm not feeling it. You see, what do those that want the gold have to do? They have to get up, they have to work hard, they have to plan their diet, plan their sleep, and they have to adhere to the rigor of that schedule, and they don't have time for all the fun and fluff that those who don't care as much get to do. The devil wants us to settle for second place instead of first place. But God says we need to approve things that are excellent, that which would bring first place in the Christian race. So what does it mean? What are we going to do if we approve things that are excellent? Well, the rest of the verse gives us the answer. that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The word sincere is talking about our motives. The word sincere literally means judging by the light of the sun. That's kind of, I looked that up and I thought, that's really strange. What is that all about? But it's really not that hard to understand because the sun shows imperfections. Have you ever put on a shirt or an article of clothing and it looks great? And you get outside in the sunshine and you realize, oh, I didn't know that was there. Stains or whatever. The sun reveals things that we wouldn't otherwise see. If you want to know if your $50 bill is real or not, what do? You put in the light, you look, you move it around, you see the ink changing colors as it rotates. Then you hold it up and you look for that strip inside. Because the light will reveal whether it's a fake or not. Dentists, of course, Donna knows all quite well. They put that bright light in your mouth because there's stuff that can hide in the shadows and the light reveals it. And so what are our motives? Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall, what? They'll see God. So to turn that phrase around, God hides from those who hide their true motives. If we have hidden motives, we're not going to get to see God. Are we pure in heart? People with impure motives are tricksters and they're deceivers. They're selfish. That shouldn't be us. Because of our love, we want to approve things that are excellent, to have sincerity of motives, and then holy living. That ought to be the case in our lives, without offense. The Bible has many words in the New Testament that describe what God expects of us. The word blameless, without offense, as we see here, unblameable, unrebukable, unreprovable, and faultless. So God is telling us that we need to be holy as He is. That is the standard. And so if we're not there yet, and honestly, can any of us say that we are, we need to pray that our love would abound more and more and more so that we approve things that are excellent, so that we are sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Then we also ought to pray for others spiritually that they would be without offense, that they would be sincere, that they would serve the Lord and love Him as they ought to. Last point, very quickly, and we'll be done. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Produce. Here we see, finally, love is showing itself out in our works. We ought to be full of fruit. When we come to a tree that we have invested time and energy in and pruned and kept it in good shape, you want the apples, don't you? We don't live in Florida, but they want the oranges. And we want that fruit. We want our gardens to produce. We want them to be full of fruit. God wants us to be full of fruit as well, the fruits of righteousness. So that's something else that we can pray for others, that they would be full of spiritual fruit, the fruits of righteousness. So Paul's prayer, we see, is very rich. We see it's very powerful. We realize he was a man of prayer, and his prayer just had great substance to it. That should be like us as well. So we have several examples here. We'll just run through them very quickly. We should pray that others would stay faithful to the Lord as the Philippians from the first day until now. We should pray that nothing would hinder the good work that God is doing in someone's life. Then we should pray for people that we can invest in for eternal purposes. When all is said and done, all that matters is what we do for Christ and how we help others too as well. And then we should pray for people's love for Christ to grow, to abound, and for them to have knowledge and judgment as they ought. And then we should pray that they approve what is best, not just what's good or decent. And then we should pray that they'll be full of good works. I hope these thoughts here can help you pray in a better way for other people. Just read the passage over again and spend time with Christ in God's school of prayer. And the richness in your prayers will grow, and the power in your Christian life will grow also. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us the prayer of Paul. Now, Lord, may it encourage us and inspire us to pray prayers that get a hold of your throne and prayers that make a difference in people's lives, all for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.